Well, I couldn't help but think about 2 Timothy 4. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I have finished the race. He finished it. Well, tonight we're going to talk about starting the race. Our title is Starting a Ministry. Now, let me say a couple of words about starting. Some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, I haven't just moved into a new city. I'm not ready to start something. I'm already started, as a matter of fact. But there is a sense, you've heard this saying before, that today is the first day of the rest of your life. Well, tomorrow will be the first day of the rest of your life, and tomorrow you can start the ministry that you're going to have for the rest of your life, okay? So we're all ready to, tomorrow, each of us, to be in a position to start something in a fresh, new way. I'm convinced that it's hard to keep the status quo. So if you're not starting something, it's actually beginning to slow down already. That's the way my life is. I don't know how many times I've started to memorize Scripture. About 1,000, I guess. And I'm still starting it. The thing is, just start every day. Then you don't have to worry about stopping. So we're talking about starting a ministry. Every day, God and I can begin a new ministry. One other thing about starting. If you're going to start something, you've got to stop something. I suppose that most of us have already written down half a dozen or a dozen things that you'd like to start doing that you've heard about just since Thursday or whenever you arrived here. But the interesting thing about starting stuff is that if you're going to start something, you've actually got to stop something. Because most of you are already using 24 hours a day. Now, some of you are using 25 by the looks of you, Don and some others. It's like the guy who keeps packing stuff into a suitcase. He's got a suitcase of a certain size. He just keeps cramming things in and cramming things in and keeps on cramming until one day it blows up. Now, concerning your time schedule, especially in the Christian world, and there's a place for people like that. And they have a little white coat for them to wear, and it's called nervous breakdown. So in order to start something, you may well have to stop something. Well, my purpose for us tonight is to make starting a ministry sound easy, not to make it sound difficult. My purpose is to make it sound easy and to make it sound for each one of us like, man, I just can't wait to get it started. I can't wait to get going on this. Second purpose I have is to put at your disposal absolutely everything you need in order to begin. To put at your disposal absolutely everything you need to begin. In other words, to remove all excuses. So make it sound easy and put at your disposal everything that you need to begin. And then the third purpose I have tonight is actually to get you started. Tonight I want to get you started. And you. And you. And you. And you. And you. To get you started tonight. Having a ministry. You know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Those words were written 2,000 years ago, and as near as I can tell, looking around where I go, those words are still true. Men, there's a desperate shortage of laborers. And I don't know, I heard there were about 350 men here, and I'm just extremely happy to be in the company of 350 laborers. So I'm really preaching to the choir here, but that's all right because the choir needs to hear it too. And I'm even preaching to myself. But men, we need to be those kind of laborers. There are unprecedented opportunities for laboring right now. There are opportunities in Mangum and Frederick and Denton and Temple and Austin and DeSoto and Sterling and Edmond and Fort Worth and wherever you live. Memphis. There are, or Nashville. Where do you live? Oh, Indianapolis. Can't keep up with him. Unprecedented opportunities. Every day the headlines give you something to spring forward into a witnessing situation with people you bump into today. Unprecedented opportunities for witnessing. By the way, that's my boy. Gene, I don't know how you did it. I tell you, I've been crying over here so bad I didn't think I was going to be able to stand up here and talk. But I'm going to make it. A key principle on this is found in Matthew 4, 18 and 19. And we're going to start with this. And we're going to talk about these two key ideas, to follow and fish. And then we're going to look at the life of Paul and sort of do a little vignette, a little traipse through the book of Acts with Paul and see how he did some of these things. So if you have your New Testament there, you might want to just open up to Matthew 4, 18 and see a very simple but profound passage. I'm the only one that's going to know what that says. Matthew 4, 18 and 19. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen, the obvious thing. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. A very simple prescription. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow and fish. Let's just think about those two words for a minute. Follow is what I do, and fish is what Jesus does. The first word is that I'd like to put under follow, Brian, is follow is a proactive word. Follow is what I do. It's proactive. And fish is passive. In a sense, I don't fish. I do fish. But the meaning of this, if you think about it, Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. So what do I do? Go out and work real hard at fishing? No. The part I do is follow. The part that Jesus does is make me into a fisher of men. You understand that? This is of critical importance. And you guys are saying, now wait a minute, Jim. Come up with something new. We've been knowing this for a long, long time. But it is new. You think about it. It's not in the strength of the flesh that we are to go out and try to generate and manufacture and manipulate and do some kind of fishing, but we just concentrate on following. Gene Ware told me years ago, if you'll concentrate on the depth of your life, God will take care of the breadth of your ministry. So if I'll concentrate on following Jesus Christ, He will make me into a fisher of men. It will be automatic. It will happen. It will definitely be there. Dave Dawson told me one time, he said, if you follow Jesus, He will make you fisher of men. If you're not a fisher of men, you're not following Jesus. It goes backwards as well. You might be following the church, or you might be following the navigators, or you might be following something else, but if you're not fishing for men, you're obviously, clearly not following Jesus unless He was not telling the truth in this statement. I like what John Crawford told me one time. He said, don't let the university keep you from getting an education. And don't let the church keep you from becoming a Christian. And don't let the navigators keep you from making disciples. And the key is to follow Jesus. And He will make you a fisher of men. So another word there, Brian, to put under follow is, that's my job. And to fish is Jesus' job. To follow is the foundation. And to fish is the fruit. To follow is the input. To fish is the output. To follow is the condition or the cause. And to fish for men is the effect. To follow is the preparation. And to fish is the proclamation. So just looking at those words and summarizing it, follow me, that's what I do. I follow Jesus. And He will make me into a fisher of men. That's, in a nutshell, how to start a ministry. I interviewed 25 men in getting ready for this talk. Thank you, Brian. You can click that off now. I interviewed 25 men in getting ready for this, and I asked one man in Dallas, I said, what's the key to starting a ministry? He said, well, I think there are four things you need to do. The first thing you need to do is follow Jesus. I thought that's pretty good because I already had this verse picked out that I wanted to use. I said, okay, what's the second one? He said, well, the second one is to follow Jesus. All right, what's the third one? Well, the third one is to follow Jesus. And the fourth one is to follow Jesus. And I thought, no, come on, I got to talk for 40 minutes. You know, I mean, so what I thought I'd do now is just sit down and let Gene come back and answer the rest of those questions you didn't get to. I saw a parallel thought from this in Isaiah 43:19, where it says, behold, God said, behold, I'm doing a new thing. And behold goes under that left-hand column. I am doing a new thing goes under that right-hand column. See, a lot of times I tell God, hey, God, watch me do something. Yeah, it's like that's a childish thing. You know what? I've got four little grandchildren, and two of them can talk. And when they see me, they say, Grandpa, look at me. Watch me. Look at me. Watch me. Look at me. And they always want me to watch them doing something. That's a very childish thing, to want your parent to watch you do something. And that's why we play with God sometimes. Hey, God, watch me do something. I'm really going to impress the socks off you. Get ready for this. But God says, no, Jim, you watch. You just kind of hide and watch over there. And I don't think it means to kind of gaze, kind of glance idly. But I think it means to gaze intently. That's following Jesus, is to gaze intently on Him. To come into contact with Him. To draw up His nourishment into my life. And if I've got that input, there will be an output, or I will explode. Wayne Watts, I don't know if Wayne is here tonight, but he always told me that you stay under the spout where the glory runs out, and in due time you will overflow. It's got to happen that way. Behold, God says. So you just watch, gaze, learn, soak it in, and then I will do the new thing. Behold, I am doing a new thing. A friend of mine said that God called us to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium. You understand that? A lot of times we just want to huddle all the fish together and little that have already been caught and get them into a little aquarium and just kind of take care of them, you know. Get our nice, warm, fuzzy fellowship groups and Bible studies. And I'm not against that, by the way. I'm not against fellowship at all, am I, Don? We love to fellowship every Tuesday afternoon. But you know one thing that you can do a lot of in heaven? Fellowship. You know one thing you can't do any of in heaven? Fish for men. Because there aren't going to be lost people in heaven. I know that. It says in the Bible. So somewhere it's got to come out. Well, what is the ministry? Well, the ministry that we're going to talk about, we're getting around to talking about starting a ministry. We're talking about the ministry. The ministry is to fish for men. The fish for men. A friend of mine put it this way. The fish for men include three things. Love the world, help many, and disciple a few. And I said, boy, that sounds good. Where'd you get that? He said, well, I got that from Jesus Christ. I just read the Bible and I saw that's what He did. He loved the world, helped many, and discipled a few. Did somebody say, who said that? Skip Gray. What does it mean to disciple men? Well, I'll give you what my definition is, or what my goal is in discipling men, Charlie. It's to get men to follow Jesus Christ with reckless abandon, to pour out their lives for others, and to do it in such a way that it reproduces. That's my objective. To get men to follow Jesus Christ with reckless abandon, to pour out their lives for others, and to do it in such a way that it reproduces. To me, reproducing is a key. Now, we're not trying to focus here. I don't have one particular style of ministry, whether it's, you know, leading Bible studies on Tuesday afternoon, or I'm not trying to exclude or include certain types of ministries. I don't want to try to be the Holy Spirit for you. I don't even want to be the junior Holy Spirit for you. Although I have been guilty of it in the past. And if I've been guilty to any of you guys, please accept my apology. Because I think the Holy Spirit is well able to lead you into the precise ministry that He wants you to be in. The type of ministry, the people, and the location. The Holy Spirit's able to take care of that. So I'm not trying to exclude, but I would like to emphasize the idea of getting it to reproduce. Why? Because I don't think it's emphasized enough. No matter what you're doing, you can help the men that you're emphasizing to reproduce. And what you'll reproduce is what Jesus Christ would do if he were here. The Son of Man came to get the Christians together in warm, fuzzy groups and make them smarter than they ever were before. For the Son of Man has come to sing in the choir and serve on committees. Wrong. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. By the way, for me it's more fun to hang around with Christians. And by the nature of my job is I get paid to help Christians to have a ministry, basically, and to be more effective in laboring. That's what I get paid to do. But when I get off work, I can go hang around with the lost, you see, if I can get myself to do it. Now, I'm preaching to myself because I'd rather hang around with the Christians. They're a lot nicer. They don't tell dirty stories, and they don't vote for Democrats. I mean, they don't... they don't smoke, and they don't chew. Oh, I do have one friend who chews, but he doesn't spit in the house. But before we move into the life of Paul and take a look at how he got ministry started, I would say that ministry has got to be involved with the lost somewhere down the line. If you're not doing something about fishing for the lost, at least you've got a prayer list and you've got four or five people on there that you're praying for day by day that they could be saved. And once in a while, if the Lord would just give you an open door, you'd go through it. You know, Paul wrote and said, "Please pray for me an open door for the gospel." He wasn't out there knocking down doors, but when he was looking for an open door. And if I can't just at least be that alert and that aware and that active in prayer and looking for that open door, then I think I'd miss the whole point here tonight to emphasize that to you. Something really marvelous happened to me one time, Neil. I moved to New Zealand with my family, and I was supposed to go down there. I was going down there to work in a financial institution. But I was really kind of going overseas to get involved with a navigator ministry as kind of a semi-missionary. And there was emphasis on the semi. So I moved there, and I was supposed to take over a navigator team of people in the community ministry, but there had been some kind of a falling out, which I won't go into. And by the time I got there, all the plans had changed, and so I wasn't allowed to do that. So I had nothing, no assignment, nobody to take care of, no Christians, didn't know anybody. And so what happened is, perish the thought, we just had to work with lost people. So we began to invite the lost people over and from our neighborhood and from work and wherever we could meet them. And honestly, it just transformed what we had in mind doing. I am so glad for that so-called mistake, that so-called problem that God used in my life to get us into a situation where we really did learn a lot about how to get involved with the lost. Well, let's look at Paul's situation, and there are five principles that I want to point out from the life of Paul. And we're going to start over in where Paul's story starts in Acts 9. And let me tell you what the five principles are, and then we'll come back and kind of work our way through them. The first one is preparation, or we could just use the word prepare, and then partner. And then prayer, personal, and persevere. Prepare, partner, prayer, personal, and persevere. Now, I'll explain that in a minute. I could have thought of better words, but I couldn't think they wouldn't have started with a P, so that's why we fixed it up that way. I read a book on preaching yesterday and said if you do that, they'd all like your message a whole lot, so... Okay, first point. The first point comes under preparation, and that is have a background. Have a background. This starts even before you're a Christian. This starts before you believe in Jesus Christ. You have got a particular background. For example, if you look over where Paul is giving his testimony in Acts 22:3, he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. And he just kind of goes through and gives his background. Over in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, he tells a little bit more about his background, gives some details. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So Paul had a background and a significant one. Let me just encourage you about your background. Some of you have got a background and you say, boy, I'm so messed up. My background is so fouled up. I don't think God could use me. I came from a dysfunctional family. How many of y'all came from a dysfunctional family? Okay, look around. That's 100%. So don't, you can't, not, see, I'm going to remove every excuse, remember? Don't despise your background. Build on it. That's what God wants to do. Sometimes we look at the pattern of our life from the wrong side. My wife is a, what do you call it when you put a needle through and different colors and make a picture out of it? Needlepoint. Thank you, Jerry Strader. And when you look at that needlepoint from the front side, the one that you, after you put it in the frame, it's a gorgeous picture. You look at it from the back, it's an unholy mess. I mean, just looks like an explosion in a colored mattress factory. I mean, it's just, you know. And the problem is we look from the backside at our lives. God looks at the front side. We just need to get around there and look at it like God looks at it. Say, boy, that is nice. Look what God did there. God has done something that he can really use. You've known that God doesn't make junk. So the point here about preparation is that God has already been putting some stuff into your life from the time you were in the womb. The design, the desires, the gifts, the inclinations, the aptitudes that you have. And when you became a Christian, you put spiritual gifts in there on top of all that. You have got a background that God wants to use. I met a man who was in California. At the time, he grew up in California. His father was a Chinese businessman, and he'd gone to seminary, and he'd worked with some really highfalutin, you know, Francis Schaeffer. He'd been over in Europe. He'd been over in the Orient and all those sorts of places, and he moved back to San Jose. And I said, why did you move back to San Jose with all those other places you could be? And he says, well, he said, I could tell you a whole lot of stuff, but I guess it boils down to this. Hey, I'm a Californian. Just that simple. And that was his background. And he said, I just believe that's where God wants me to build on the background that he has put into my life. Now, I'm going to ask us to do something a little unusual. You don't normally do this in messages. But I want you to think of something in your background before you became a Christian that God did that he might somehow want to use for his glory now. Or it could, maybe you became a Christian when you were 12, but you kind of didn't walk with God very much for several years. But something that is in your background that you might not normally be all that wild about, but that you think somehow God could use it for your glory. Have you got something in mind? All right, I want you to just take 2 minutes and turn to your neighbor and just tell him what it is. Okay? Just two by two, right where you are. Go. Time's up. Thank you very much. Let's pray and give God praise for that. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you put something into our life that we might otherwise despise, and you're sitting there thinking, no, that's there for my glory. Help us to just surrender that to you. Lord, we're not up here trying to make ourselves look good to people. We just want to glorify you. We want to get your word out. We don't care what they think about us. Well, we really do, but we don't want to. So, Lord, help us to die to self. Help us to use that background that you've given us and build on it. And thank you for putting that into our lives, whatever it was. In Jesus' name, amen. Gene, War, do you know how to sing that song, He Made Something Beautiful Out of My Life? Could you stand up and lead us in that song?
I don't know.
Something beautiful.
something good. All laws are good. He understood. All of all is wrong. His brokenness and strife. For he made something beautiful of my life.
Thank you. Be seated. Second point under preparation. Paul was on that road to Damascus. And you know what he was going up there to Damascus to do? If you look over in Acts 22. Let's look in Acts 9. This is the best way to do it. We're going to look in both. In Acts 9:1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. You think your background is bad? You think you got something hard to live down? How about Christian killer? Anybody got that one on their record? Okay. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So he was on his way to the synagogue in Damascus. He got to the synagogue in Damascus, by the way. He was on his way to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Verse 3, Acts 9, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice speaking to him. Now moving over to Acts 22, because he expands on it a little bit when he gives his testimony here. 22:8, he hears the voice say in verse 7, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. Jesus said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. Verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? The key word is Lord. He is in charge. He is not there to endorse my projects. And Paul asked him two questions. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Those two questions we need to do. The second point in preparation is to surrender and to keep on surrendering. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight. And you know, I'm not trying to invent this, okay? But you know if you really haven't surrendered in this kind of ultimate, final, all-out way that Paul is evidencing for us here in print. He asked him, who are you, Lord? And that's the first and significant question to ask. And the second one, which follows automatically, what do you want me to do? Because whenever we clearly see who Jesus is and understand that, there will be something implied behind that. And that's why a lot of us don't want to see Jesus. We don't want to know who he is because we know immediately there's going to be something that kind of comes back on us to do. Well, let me encourage you to surrender to Christ and to keep on surrendering. Ian Bounds wrote this, we are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. The trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Men who have looked up and said, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? And they'd say it every day. I can't think of a better way to start out your day, Hollis, every day, than look up and say, who are you, Lord? I want to see you in a fresh new way. I want to see some new aspect of your character. I want to see some new thing about your ways. And then, at the end of that gazing upon the Lord, say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Can you think of a better way to start today? Boy, I can't. Surrender and keep on surrendering. Let me recommend something to you that's helped me. Of course, the way to get the maximum intake of who Jesus Christ is and who God is and how he works is from the Bible, of course. But there's a little additional thing I just felt impressed upon to share with you tonight. And that's my utmost prayer, his highest. I was here, I'd been given this several years ago, but maybe 10 years ago. But I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 years ago I was here and Jim White said that he read this thing every day. Jim, are you in here tonight? You still reading it? 31 years. Now you look at a guy like Jim White, well, there's a lot of reasons why he's that way. But I'm just simple enough. If I see somebody doing something and it seems to work, I'm going to try it, you know? Amen. By the way, what kind of hair tonic do you use? Give some to John Crawford. So I started reading this. And you know, this book is probably the most effective thing to kind of keep me surrendered. Because honestly, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm so deceitful I can fool myself. I mean, you got a pretty big fool when you can fool yourself. But it seems like that Oswald Chambers, who died when he was about 28 or some, you know, in his 20s, right? Oh, was he that old? Wow. Anyway, he died young. It gets me. Now, let me check my time here. Okay, I think we're okay. What time is it supposed to be over, Gene? No, don't say that. Because Gene, I'm listening to Gene on this one.
9 o'clock.
All right. But a little bit before that, so you can give that report. So 5 till. Okay. Well, that gives me a chance to share something here. Okay, this is a little off the subject. Do you mind? But I've just had a terrific... what's the problem? I'm on a trip and fall over, something like that? I need all the help I can get. I just had an experience in my life that, as I look back on it, it's really minor. It's like the guy who's got a scratch on his dining room table and he had a nervous breakdown over it. It doesn't always make a difference how big the issue is. It's how bad it gets you. They say you can tell how big a man is by how small a thing it takes to knock him over. Well, I had a situation and I failed in it. And it was really a pretty massive deal. I won't go into all the details of it because it takes too long to tell the story. But let me just tell you, it was a kind of a failure. And I would like to think of some excuse or reason or whatever to sort of make a good explanation for it. But it just didn't work out very good. Now, you smile or something or I'm going to cry. Jerry Strader's up here looking sad. So a few days ago, I'm still kind of really in a little bit of despair over this thing. And I opened up my friend, Oswald Chambers here. And this is what he said. I won't read it all to you. But he's telling the story about the time when the disciples went to sleep and they should have stayed awake. There's no way to make that right. I mean, you can come in and say, well, the Lord's in control. Phooey. They messed up. All right? February the 18th. Is that yesterday or day before? Well, he said, whenever we realize that we have not done that which we had a magnificent opportunity of doing, I had a magnificent opportunity to be in another country in a kind of a semi-missionary situation, doing a thing that would suit me to a T. I had two or three of my closest guys who thought this looks really great. We think it's the Lord's will for your life. Everybody everywhere thought it was terrific. Except I went over there and it just went up in a puff of smoke. Because I wasn't good enough for the job. I got in over my head. I know how Bill Clinton feels now. This is a nonpartisan speech. I promise. Yeah, that's right. Well, he said, whenever we realize that we have not done that which we had a magnificent opportunity of doing, then we are apt to sink into despair. And that happened. I had people coming up and saying, are you all right? I've had 20 people come up to me at this conference and ask me if I'm all right. I thank you for that, men. Because I'm not quite all right. But anyway, he says, we're apt to sink into despair, and Jesus Christ comes and says, quote, sleep on now. That opportunity is lost forever. You cannot alter it. When I got back, I tried to alter it. Man, I burned up the fax line, trying to fax Hong Kong and figure out some way I could fix it. So I want to go back and fix it up. Play like it didn't happen. It happened. You cannot alter it. But arise and go on to the next thing. Now look, get this. I know it's not near as good to you guys as it is to me, but thank you for letting me share it. Let the past sleep, but let it sleep on the bosom of Christ. And go out into the irresistible future with Him. Then he says some other stuff which I can't read. And he finishes this way. Never let the sense of failure corrupt your new action. Never let the sense of failure corrupt your new action. I think this fits under the topic of keep yourself surrendered. Surrender and keep on surrendering. That's what the Apostle Paul did on his way to start a ministry. I don't think you can get there without going through this. You can manufacture ministry. You can manipulate people. But I don't think you can start a ministry without going through this one. This is the go on the Monopoly board. You know, you collect your $200 and that's surrender and keep on surrendering. The third point under preparation is to actually spend some time getting prepared. Now, Paul went into the synagogue. He first went into Ananias. Ananias helped him be unblinded. And then it says in Acts 9, 19 and 20, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogue. So, man, he got right up there immediately and started. He arrived in the synagogue and he started preaching. But there's no indication here that he was really hitting the target. They did want to kill him. That's a pretty good indication that he was on target. But it says that the brothers took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, when the brothers come down and say, Jack, got a little work for you. Out of town, pal. So, you know that you just need to read the handwriting. Now, I don't know how long Saul spent over there in Tarsus. Now, if you know, then you've got a different Bible than I do. But I know over in Acts 12:25, it says, Acts 11:25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Well, different books and commentaries say different lengths of time. He might have been out there for 12 years. He might have been out there for 3 years. But I know how long he was out there. He was out there for 2 chapters. Right there. From Acts 9:25 to 11:25. As near as I can figure, that's how long he was out there. 2 chapters. Now, every one of us are in preparation right now for the next phase, whatever it is. That doesn't mean we have to necessarily wait. Paul didn't. And I don't know how long it takes. In the case of that the madman in Mark 5, Jesus said, go back and tell the people how much I've done for you. And he went back and started right then, and all the people marveled. So he got started right there on the first day. Paul did also. But there is a time of preparation. Don't regret that time of preparation in your life. And one of the significant ways to get prepared for having a ministry is to come from a ministry. To be ministered to yourself. If you don't have a man, if you have never been helped, okay? If you've never been personally discipled, if you've never been held accountable, if you've never had some man-to-man time, if you've never had someone kind of get beside you and be concerned for whether your soul sinks or swims or spiritually, how you're going, then grab somebody and get him to do it with you for you. And you're sitting in a room with 350 guys that'd be prime candidates for that. So if you go out of here without getting somebody to help you or having somebody to help you, then it's your fault, in a sense. So part of that preparation is to have been ministered to, just like Paul was from Ananias in that situation, and others who taught him and trained him and facilitated him and then mobilized him. He would still be sitting in Tarsus if it hadn't been for Barnabas who went to look for him. So the preparation time is very significant. I was very thrilled the other day to get a call from Dave, who was in our Bible study there, one of the Bible studies I've been leading in Dallas, and he went off to North Carolina and called me and said, "Hey, Jim, guess what? I started a Bible study group." I said, "What are you doing?" "Same thing we did in Dallas." And he was really fired up. And you know, I would have never really, I guess, thought Dave would be the first guy in our group to start a Bible study. But then he called about 3 days later. And he said, "Boy, I want you to pray for me tomorrow." I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "I'm meeting the vice president of the company, second biggest bank in the country." And he was meeting one of the top guys. Actually, it wasn't. He was the counsel for that bank, the chief counsel. And I said, "Well, what's going to happen?" "Well, I don't know, but I'm going to meet him in a private dining room on the top floor of the bank." And so he went up there and met him and started sharing with him. And Dave is a younger guy, probably 30 years younger than this man. And he shared his testimony with him at that meeting. And the guy said, "Well, you know, I'm interested in what you had to say." So Dave called me 2 days later and said, "Well, we had that meeting, we had that luncheon. Here's what we said, and here's what he said, and here's what I said, and here's what he said, and we, you know, kind of went over to play. What do I do now?" So we talked on the phone a little bit about it, you know, and then he thanked me and hung up, and he called back in about two more days, and he said, "Now, what was that again?" So we went over it again, you know, and then he went to lunch with this guy the next week, and the guy prayed to receive Christ. So part of the success factor in I think in the preparation to start a ministry is to be in a ministry, to be ministered to come from that area. Well, this is preparation. Let's go into the second principle that we find from the life of Paul, and that is partnership. Partnership. Now, we're going to start moving a little faster now because we've got about 20-some-odd minutes here, and I've got four more points to cover. Partnership. Form a strategic alliance. Form a strategic alliance. Paul did this with Barnabas. He later did it with John Mark, later with Silas. He also had a strategic alliance with the church at Antioch, according to Acts 13:1. Now, strategic alliance gives you some things. The first thing it gives you is it gives you a greater result for the effort expended. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe is him who is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. I just don't find the Lone Ranger in the Bible, only in the movies. A friend of mine came to visit with us last weekend, and he said, "You know, I've got a group of guys, and we meet together once a week and ask ourselves the questions that we don't want to be asked." He said, "We're trying to come up with a list of 10. So far, we've only got 7. And every time we meet, we ask ourselves these 7 questions that we do not want to be asked." He said, "It's changed our lives." I think there's 3 or 4 guys that get together once a week and do that for each other. Strategic alliance partnership will give you accountability. Then it'll also give you mutual encouragement. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "I long to see you to impart some spiritual gift to you to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." There's always a mutual encouragement. It also gives you refreshment. Refreshment. Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:16. He said, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of honest," whatever, hard name, "because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." It gives refreshment. And then finally, it gives better ideas. Two heads are better than one. You know, Lonnie Perkins is a radio. Are you still a radio announcer? And he knows a lot about that. He's an expert. He's a star. But Lonnie and I together know more about radio announcing than Lonnie knows by himself. He may know 99 pounds and I just know a half an ounce, but you put that together and it's more. See, if two people agree on everything exactly, then one of them is of no use. So if you're in a partnership, two heads are better than one. You'll come up with a lot better ideas. My problem with ideas is I have a lot of ideas. The problem is most of them are kind of goofy. Now, okay, how do you work this partnership out? Well, your first partner, your number one partner, if you're married, is your wife. I got to tell you about Melvin. Melvin and I sort of came to new faith in Christ when we were late 20s at the same time. And Melvin and I were old school buddies and had not seen each other for several years. And so I began to race around the country and go to all sorts of meetings. And I'd call Melvin every time to go with me. And after Melvin had turned me down of going to these various kinds of meetings about four or five times, I said, "Melvin, what's wrong, pal? Let's get with the program. Let's get committed to Jesus. Let's go all the way." He said, "Well, my wife doesn't want to go." "Melvin, are you a sissy? Man, you're the head of the house." He said, "Well, she's just a little reluctant right now. She doesn't quite understand all this, and so I think I just better kind of live the Christian life as effectively as I can around the house and kind of keep quiet and wait for her to catch up with me." What a smart man. So he did that for about 3 or 4 years. All the time I was feeling sorry for him. Poor guy, just just a sissy. But ever since then, his wife caught up, and he's trying to catch up with her. So some of you guys, I'm just going to warn you about this partnership thing. You can't be part... If Pete Pagan and I... No, I don't know about Pete. But I got to pick on somebody. Let's see. If John Crawford and I are going to go for a run, I got to run pretty slow. Pick an old guy. But we're not running together, see, unless we both run the same speed. And some of you guys may be sitting here tonight running off and leaving your wives. And if you're going to start a ministry, don't do that to your wife. Don't run off and leave her. And if you want to talk to me privately, there are some ways that you can have some ministry without running off and leaving your wife. But keep it on your own time, so to speak. Have it at your office. You know, go in before work a couple of mornings a week or something, meet with guys. But don't always be coming home at night and saying, "Well, dear, you stay home and watch TV. I got to go to Bible study." That's my advice to you. That was Gene Ward's advice to me. It's good advice. Okay, that's partnership. By the way, another kind of partner you need is you need a mentor to lead and advise you from time to time. All right, the third point is prayer. Right? We had preparation, partnership, and now prayer. Romans 15:30, Paul asked the people to become his prayer partners, to pray much with me for my work. And I read that one time, "Pray much with me for my work." Now, most of the time when Paul got around to writing his prayer letters, he was in prison. That's when he got caught up on his correspondence. But he never did write anybody and ask him to help him get out of prison. So I began to research his prayers, and I found that Paul only recruited prayer for his warfare, not for his welfare. And if you look at the average prayer meeting, about 90% of it is for welfare and very little for warfare. But to pray, to have two kinds of prayer, continuous and concentrated prayer. That's continuous is the kind you pray just all the time, every day. And concentrated is occasionally slipping off and spending, well, of course, Jesus had 40 days. Dawson Trotman had that little prayer meeting where they go pray every morning, 5:30 in the morning. I don't know if you've read that book, Doss. If you haven't, you ought to get it and read it. It really motivates you on starting a ministry. It does three things for us. It gives God his rightful place because God gives the ministry, God does the ministry, but God uses people to do the ministry. This is amazing to me. God gives the ministry, 2 Corinthians 4:1. "Having therefore this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And God actually does the ministry. 1 Corinthians 3:5-9, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow." 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." He calls you, but he actually does it somehow. And then Romans 15:18, Paul says, "I would not dare to speak of anything except what Jesus Christ has accomplished through me, in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done." But he uses people, and he uses people who work hard. And as I pray about it, and by the way, this is the point. This is Jim's application right here on starting my ministry tomorrow for the rest of my life. I am extremely delinquent. I can preach pretty good on this one, but I don't practice it very well. This acknowledges four things. It acknowledges that I am powerless and essentially unimportant. I went into the butcher shop. There was a piece of meat, and the butcher was just cutting it any old way he wanted. And I thought, that's the way I ought to be under the knife of Jesus Christ. But not me. God starts cutting on me. I say, whoop, don't do that. Don't cut me there. Cut me over here. But dead meat doesn't do that. It just lays there and lets itself be cut. It acknowledges that I am powerless and essentially unimportant. The second thing that it does is it avails me of God's wisdom to do the job. And it also avails me of His direction to be doing the right job. It's more important to be doing the right job than it is to do the job right. You knew that, didn't you? And fourth, it enables me to get the power for the results that He intended. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show His might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward Him. And as you're on your knees praying, I believe the Lord will lead you to get going and where to go. And one of the things it's going to involve, I can guarantee you, is risk. There's going to be risk involved. The first Bible study I started, the first kind of ministry I started was I thought I'll start a home Bible study in my home. So I asked Gene, I said, how many people should I invite? And he said, well, how many do you want to have? And I said, 10. He said, okay, invite 30. Because most of them won't come. So I invited 28 people. And 28 came. I heard Bruce Wilkinson talk about how to have a ministry. And he said, here's how you do it. Go down and buy any book the Navigators sell. And buy two copies and go tell somebody, listen, I got this book. I'd like to study. Would you like to study with me? And keep asking until somebody says yes. And then when you get together, just fake it. He laughed, you know. He said, you've been faking it all your life. You can do this. I thought, yeah, sure, I can do that. So I got this book and we just faked it through. And one of the guys that came to this fakey deal was my neighbor. He was a real big hellraiser and a rich guy. And I thought this guy would be the last guy in town to be interested in Christianity. The day the Bible study started, he was out working in his yard. I knew that was unusual because he always hired his yard work done. He was out there hoeing this one little piece. And my wife said he'd been out there hoeing that for about 30 minutes. So when I drove up, he came over and he said, oh, here you all are having a deal tonight. What is it? Oh, just a little get-together. I'm what's known as bold. He said, well, how many people you got coming? I said, 26. And he said, oh, it's a lot of people. Yeah. Well, what are y'all going to do at this meeting? I said, well, we're going to talk about the family and how to raise your family and so forth. Oh, that sounds real interesting. I says, yeah. Big. So he finally said, you got room for any more? And I said, probably. Willis, you're not here by any chance, are you? He could verify this for us. He said, Kay and I would like to come. You would? Not you. John Repass lives in Willis's old house. He was right out there on that side of your garage, over close to my house, digging on that thing when I came home. And we walked out and had this little conversation in the front yard. So he came over and, you know, I told you a while ago that I like to hang around with Christians because they don't smoke and chew. They don't drink either. But Willis did. He came in and he had his own glass of iced tea. And I said, we got some iced tea. He said, oh, it's all right. So we went back in the, we had to divide, we had so many people, we had to break them up into different bedrooms. So I was back in one bedroom and Willis was with me and he was drinking that tea real slow, I noticed. And after a while, he said, excuse me, and he got up and went out of the door and he Came back and he had a fresh glass of iced tea. He'd gone over to his house and filled up his tea. Well, about midnight, he was having a lot of fun. And he never went home. He'd start thinking about going home at midnight. Willis came to Christ, and then his wife also came to faith in Christ and became some of our dearest friends, and she died. Now, I don't know what would happen if I hadn't started a ministry. She might have come to Christ some other way. She probably would have. But it wouldn't have been in my living room. It's great stuff. Start tomorrow, would you? Well, let's see. What else? Now, one thing is going to happen when you get started. You're going to want to fly your flag early. You're going to fly your flag early. I got two more points. I got 8 minutes. Let's see. This point takes 8, 10, 15 minutes. Got to cut something out here. The next one is personal. Personal. John Repass is going to preach in the morning about the value of the individual layman. So I don't really have to preach this section. But, you know, we don't need a few more who can reach millions. We need millions who can reach a few. And we tend to think of getting something really big going. We need to think in terms of getting something small going. We need to form deep relationships like Paul did. I was going to read you from Acts 20:31, where he said, 3 years, night and day, I exhorted each one of you one by one with tears. And then the elders of the church at Ephesus came together and they kissed him and embraced him and wept and got on the knees and prayed. And then in Acts 21, verse 1, it says, then when they had to tear themselves apart. And that word for tear means like tearing the ligament off of a bone. Paul wasn't just out there teaching seminary. He was pouring out his life for people. He was very personal with them. He was willing to spend and be spent. That's money as well as your very life. If you want to get God to use you, what he does is he uses you up. It's worth it, though. I can't think of anything more exhilarating. Can you, John? Form deep relationships. People are more important than programs. You've heard this. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I was living in New Zealand, and I was running with John, riding to work with John. He and I ran a marathon together. We worked together. Spent more time with him than I did with my wife. He was not interested in Christianity. I flew my flag early when I met him. Told him I was believing in Christ. He said, what are you doing in New Zealand? I told him. He said, is that why? Is that all? That dinky little gospel thing? He said, look, I'm not interested, but if I was, I'd call you. Well, we got to know each other. We were getting to be best friends. And one day he called me. It was about 9 o'clock at night. And he said, I need to talk to you about something. And John was not the kind to bring stuff up like this. I knew it was serious. I said, okay, I'll see you in the morning. He said, I'm coming to your house now. He came, had a cup of tea. He said, I could trust you with anything I've got. And I said, yeah, that's right. He said, you could trust me with anything of yours. Your house, your car, your family. I said, that's right. He said, you know, you and I are becoming very close friends. And since I've met you, I know what it means to be a real Christian. And I'm not interested in being a real Christian right now. And what I want to know is, can we keep on becoming better in friends with something so major as a difference between us? You know what he's asking? He's asking, are you interested in me as a friend, or are you just looking for a notch on your gun? Are you just looking for a convert? Are you looking for somebody that you can go back and report into your committee that you've got somebody, you know, to... Is there conditions? Is there a string attached to this deal? I've heard people say, well, if you want a witness, you've got to make friends in order to share the gospel. Well, there's a Japanese word for that, Mike. It's called hagawashi. That's just as deceitful as I can think of. Form deep relationships and stick with them. And be willing to start small. The thing I like about ministering one-on-one is you only need a place for two people to sit. And you can rent it for most Denny's restaurant or Lenny's for just a little, you know, $4 or $5 a time. And the last point is to persevere. To be ready to sacrifice. I mentioned already Paul said that he would be willing to spend and be spent. Open up to 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy, and let's just look at a few verses about this. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote. Thursday night we had some thoughts from the first book that Paul wrote. What did he say on the last go-around? I think one of the things he was going to warn Timothy of is what Gene Ware warned me of one time, and Gene Ware put it this way. He said, Jim, you pour out your life for people and they'll turn around and kick you in the teeth. Didn't you say that to me, Gene? And it's happened to me. And if you don't like to get your teeth kicked out, then don't help people. Because it might, in fact, happen, Charlie. It's happened to you, hasn't it? And so Paul, I think, was trying to warn Timothy. He said, this is the greatest, grandest, most wonderful thing you can do on earth, but let me tell you, you might get your teeth kicked in. Look, let's just look through here at a few verses. 2 Timothy 1:15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. 2:3. He says, endure hardship with us. 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything. Some of us have spelled endure, E-V-A-D-E. 3:12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 4:10. He says, Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. 4:14. Alexander the metalworker did me a lot of harm. 4:16. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. So, persevere. Be selective. And be willing to take some time. It takes really time to see this begin to really flourish. Gene Ware has been clicking along in Oklahoma City. You think, boy, I wish I could be like Gene. Well, wait about 30 years. Gene came to Christ in a real and significant way in 1956. How long ago was that? Before some of you were born. And he's been walking in a straight direction for a long time, and he's made some fantastic progress. No telling how many men's lives he's touched. Well, I want you to get started, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down three things that God has given you the idea that you might like to start as a result of everything you've heard this weekend. Just write down three things. You don't have to write it out in detail. Just a key word is fine. While you're looking at those, let me read you some statements. God can strike a mighty blow with a crooked stick. A little one can become a thousand. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Dream and dare, but do not delay. If not me, who? If not now, when? A man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Now, you got three things written down there. I'd like for you to make an X by one that you will, in fact, start. I want us to bow our heads. I want you just to tell God what you'd like to do about that one. Now, God may not be bringing anything to your mind that you'd like to start. If that's okay, that's fine. But everybody in here has got their eyes closed, including me. If there's something there that you'd like to sort of say to God, yeah, I'm going to do this. Would you just stand up and sit down again? Just a little indication of some kind of a token style of commitment. Go ahead and do it now. Nobody's looking. Everybody had a chance? I'll tell you why I'm concerned about this. Let's stand and bow our heads in prayer. I'll tell you why I'm concerned that we start a ministry. At this conference 2 years ago, I gave a workshop on a similar subject. And so I was listening to the tape that was made of that workshop and getting ready for this message, which didn't come out anything like the workshop, by the way. But as I got to the question and answer session, James Ray asked a question. James Ray was sitting right over there where you are, Doug. And I loved old James. I've never heard anybody talk quite as much like East Texas as he does. And he asked a question about how to get something started in his church. I gave him an answer. It wasn't a very good one, but he liked it. James died this last summer. But he got it started. He really got it started. We don't know. We don't know how much time we've got. You guys are in your 20s. I hope you live to be 90. We don't know. What we need is the patience of Job, the single-mindedness of Paul, the faith of Abraham, the optimism of Caleb, the enthusiasm of Peter, the encouraging spirit of Barnabas, the wisdom of Solomon, the servanthood of Dorcas, the faithfulness of Tychicus, the deep concern of Timothy, the prayer life of Epaphras, the commitment to the word of Josiah, the thick skin and hard-headedness of Jeremiah, the bravery of Daniel, and the vision of Elisha. But mainly we need the empowering presence of God and the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in this earthen vessel, worthless to the world, but of inestimable value in your sight. O God, we surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.